Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah and chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. We read verses 1 and 2. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 and 2. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And our subject this evening is a despised beauty. A despised beauty. And we continue, of course, in our studies through the book of the prophet Isaiah. We are now considering these momentous words and verses before us. We looked at the end of Isaiah chapter 52 last week, and we will now move on to the first three verses of chapter 53. We're going to move our way very slowly through these particular portions of Scripture, because here is a great sight of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, his person, his work, his atoning work, his death on Calvary's cross, and all that that means to us. And so whenever we come to consider these things, or to consider passages such as these, we have to take our time and to remember what the Lord has done for us, to never lose the wonder of it all, so that it will simply be a routine to us to rehearse what Christ has done, the love of God in Christ. We must take our time and think upon these things and meditate upon these things, because they will strengthen us, they will sanctify us, and will be a blessing to our souls. So these verses, of course, recent chapters have been speaking about Christ as the servant of the Lord. And the church, in some degree, is the servant of the Lord. But Christ, most particularly, of course, he is the great servant of God. And at the end of chapter 52, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently, said the Lord," which, of course, meant prosperously, in that the Lord will do all that he has been appointed to do, all that he has set out to do, he will most certainly accomplish. And how will he do it? Well, he will be exalted and extolled and be very high. Well, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ will be exalted at the very end of time. His victory will be the final victory, but only because he was lifted up very high. So it speaks about his ultimate victory, but it also speaks about how he has accomplished this victory. He will be exalted and lifted up very high because he was lifted up high. And he suffered, he bore our sins, he was our sin bearer. And his visage, in verse 14, was so marred, more than any man. His sufferings on the cross are far greater, even than those who will suffer in hell. Than any other individual, a sinner who goes to hell will not suffer in the same way that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered, taking upon himself the punishment for billions of people who trust in him. His visage was so marred, more than any man. There is no sorrow, there is no suffering like his suffering. And of course, it spoke of the hatred towards Christ. He was so hated, that's why his visage was so marred. He was hated and despised by men, and His reputation, his good reputation, was corrupted by the hatred of men toward him. But despite the hatred and the suffering, he will rise to prominence. We read that in the very last verse of chapter 52. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Despite all that suffering, his gospel, his name will be a sanctifying effect to many nations, and even kings will humble themselves. They will shut their mouths at him. They will remain silent, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. The gospel was unlike anything else. Nobody had heard anything like this, and yet this gospel message will go forth, and it will be received by many lands and nations. But then, well, we begin chapter 53 with these words: who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Well, let us take these words bit by bit, again very slowly this evening. But the gospel message is in view here, and the gospel is what is being referred to here as the report. Who hath believed our report? The gospel message, the word of God, is a report of events that have truly occurred. It's not fiction, it's not imagination or invention, it is a report, and it is the most accurate report. It's not subject to any error, it's not fallible. This is the infallible, inerrant word of God, given to us by the most trustworthy source, by God himself, by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, who never gets anything wrong. It's not like a report you read in a newspaper, which can so often be wrong. We have the greatest report given by the greatest author. And the God who cannot lie to us, of course, knows all things, has perfect knowledge, can never get anything wrong, and will never lie to us. So we can believe and trust this report. Who hath believed our report? The Lord has given this to us, and we can trust it. And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Just to touch on this, the arm of the Lord, of course, refers to God's strength, refers to what God has done. Whenever we do anything, we generally use our arms and our hands. And so the gospel, of course, is the report of what God has done, his power to save, specifically. And so to whom is the arm of the Lord, the act of the Lord, what he has done, his salvation? Who is it revealed to? And this is the question that is posed to us. And many things we can say just about this part of chapter 53, just about the first verse. Who hath believed our report? Well, of course, it goes without saying that the gospel has been given to us to be believed. To be believed. Let us not think lightly of this. The gospel has not been given to us simply to inform us, or simply to perhaps stimulate debate or discussion. It certainly hasn't been given to us to entertain us. It has been given to us so that we actually believe it. This is a necessity. Who hath believed our report? We must believe in the gospel. We don't just hear it and then forget all about it. We hear it and we believe. And believing implies that we respond, that we act upon the gospel. When we hear about God, about Christ, about the judgment to come, we are supposed to act, to respond, not just remain indifferent and do nothing about it. We are to respond to the word of God. We are to repent. We are to have faith. And we have to emphasize this because, it seems that nowadays, although, well, it's always really been the case, many people will come to churches and hear a message and declare how wonderful it was and how rousing it was, how spiritual it was, and yet they won't obey it. They don't obey the gospel. They live their lives according to their own will. They live their lives according to the way of the world. They hear the gospel, but they don't obey it. But if you believe it, well, you must obey it, and you must act and respond to it. So this is our first point, really. The gospel requires a response. It requires that response of belief. But then, of course, it teaches us, again, this is by implication, that not many people will believe the gospel. Who hath believed our report? The implication is that the gospel will go out, and so many, the vast majority of people, will not believe it. And, well, you can say that that is the feature, one of the features of the gospel. It is a message that many will not believe. Many will not believe. That's the gospel message, one of the ways in which perhaps you could define it. It's a message that many will not believe, even if it is declared persuasively, even if it is declared or preached very eloquently or even pleadingly. Who hath believed our report? This is a message that men do not want to believe. It's the natural response to the gospel. They will not believe it. And we ought to expect that. Again, this helps us not to despair when perhaps we go out on the doors and we see that so many are not interested and they tell us very boldly they don't believe in God. Well, what do we expect? This is the natural reaction to the gospel. We shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be in despair. This is what the Lord has told us. Who has believed our report? No one's going to believe this, or, well, the majority of people are not going to believe this. This is one of the features of the gospel message. It's a message that many will not believe. But it's not saying, of course, and I hope I haven't given this impression, it's not saying that nobody will believe it. I shouldn't have said that. Of course, some will believe it. This is why we don't give up. You could very easily say, well, nobody's going to believe, so there's no point evangelizing or knocking on doors. Some will believe. And so this is why we go out. We go out for the sake of those few who will believe. The majority, of course, will not. They will laugh at us. They will scoff at us. But we go out for those few who will hear and will believe. That's why we go out, and we go out with great determination. We go out and reach as many as possible because we know that there are some, a small number, yes, a remnant, yes, but they will believe. But generally speaking, this will be the response. We preach the gospel. Who hath believed our report? And so this is our understanding, and this is what we stress to our congregations. Do you believe? It's all very well having a good number of people in a church who come in week by week. How many of them actually believe? How many of them actually believe the gospel, or just come to hear it and just walk away and just live their lives as before? Who hath actually believed our report? That's what we need to stress, not simply church going, but believing the gospel of grace. And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? But let's move on to verse 2. For he shall grow up, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a prophecy of Christ. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. Well, this is speaking of Christ and his incarnation. When he is born, he will be raised in very humble circumstances, as a tender plant, not as a great king, an earthly king in a court, or surrounded by armies who will protect him, or anything like that. He will be a humble carpenter's son, growing up in Nazareth, a tender plant. He will not be greatly esteemed of men. He's not a mighty, important person. He'll be ordinary, a tender plant, And yet, of course, the Father will know who he is, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant to so many as he was being raised in Nazareth. Nobody knew who he was. He just seemed like an ordinary person, an ordinary boy, an ordinary teenager, an ordinary man. But before God, God knew him. He shall grow up before him. God the Father knows him, knows who he is. Although everyone else was oblivious, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. And Christ would always be pleasing in the sight of his Father. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. Well, this is referring to the root of Jesse. And we considered in earlier in the book of Isaiah, at the beginning of chapter 11, these words, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." We can connect that verse with what we read here. And we remind ourselves that the royal line of David had virtually vanished. The Messiah would come out of David's line, and he would be a king, just as David would be a king and was a king. But what had happened by the time the Lord had arrived? Well, the line of David was no longer on the throne. The lineage was still there, of course. It still existed. But he wasn't on the throne. Herod, he wasn't in the line of David. So the line of David was now at its lowest ebb. It was just a stump in the ground. It had been cut down. And out of that stump comes the root. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ, as a root out of a dry ground. That has been a theme throughout Isaiah, that root, that rod out of the stem of Jesse, the branch that shall grow out of the roots. Again, this is all speaking about humility and the dry ground, as a root out of a dry ground. Well, all these words are very important. A dry ground. When Christ came, the world was dry ground in the sense that it was spiritually barren. Even Israel, well, you know, because you know the Gospels, what the state of Israel, what the Jews were like, even the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, they were not spiritual people. So Christ came in the time of a dry ground, spiritually barren. But this makes the miracle all the more greater, all the more wonderful, that out of this barren ground, this barren time, this time of darkness, Christ will come. And it fulfills the prophecy, doesn't it? Those who dwelt in darkness have seen a marvelous light. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He came even in a dry time, a barren time. And well, I often mention this. If that was the way with his first coming, this is going to be the way of his second coming. Christ will come in a spiritually barren time, when everything, when the spiritual landscape is so dark and so barren. That is when he is going to come. This is the reason why it will be so sudden. This is why we read that it will be like a thief in the night, so unexpected, because it's so spiritually barren, because there is no faith on the earth, as Christ himself said. That's when he will come. So we have to expect this, of course, that things will go to such a low ebb. But again, we do not despair, because we know that at such times he will appear. This is how he appeared the first time, a root out of a dry ground, not a time of spiritual revival, a root out of a dry ground. But then we must continue. These words, they are so wonderful. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Well, these words are fairly self-explanatory. And they are saying, of course, that in Christ and in the gospel, There is no outward beauty. There is no worldly beauty. There's no beauty that the world loves. To the world, Christ is unattractive. To the world, the gospel is unattractive. This is, again, a feature of the gospel, a feature of Christ. Now, perhaps it was the case, most likely the case, that the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, physically, he was not attractive in any way. He was not impressive in any physical way. That word form, which is applied with comeliness, is used of David. We know that David was described as comely, as handsome. He seemed to have some physical bearing or attractiveness that made him stand out. That was David, but not with Christ, not with the Lord Jesus Christ. There was nothing attractive about him in that worldly sense. That's most likely the case. We have biblical warrant for that. You know, this is why it's so inappropriate when you see these pictures, so-called pictures of Christ. They're not appropriate. Why? Because so many of them are so beautiful in a worldly sense. A picture of Christ, long hair, blonde, blue-eyed. That's attractive to the world. That's appealing to the world's sense of what is beautiful and what is attractive. And this is supposed to be Christ, and everyone will worship and make a big thing out of it. This picture of Christ, this painting of Christ, because it's so beautiful. But actually, when we read in the Word of God, he didn't have any form or comeliness. So why are you making a painting of Christ, a beautiful painting of Christ, and worshiping that? He doesn't have any form nor comeliness. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. So we are, we emphasize the fact that we do not go down that way. And we encourage people, of course, and those who seem to have a practice of having these paintings and engravings and so on. This really isn't the way that we ought to go. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. So we don't make images of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we particularly don't dress them up to be nice and attractive when the Word of God says otherwise. And similarly again, well, we apply it to the gospel itself. We can't dress up the gospel to be attractive to the world. Of course not. I remember when we would go out to do the evangelism at the Met Tab, I think this was, and we would go to the bus stops. And now and again, people would say to us, you know, why are you saying these things about sin and about repentance? You're never going to get anywhere with that. Even so-called Christians would come up to us and say, you know, you really should change your message or the way you approach people. You're not going to get anywhere talking about sin and about judgment. But dear friends, we can't dress it up to be more attractive. Do you want us to make it more beautiful to people so that people will like us? No, of course not. There is no beauty in the gospel. People will naturally reject it, no matter how much I try to dress it up even. People are not going to believe it. Who hath believed our report? It's only the Lord who changes the sight of people so that they can see the beauty of the Word of God. Our duty is to present it faithfully, not to dress it up in a beautiful way, is to present it faithfully. And it's the Lord who does the rest of the work. You know, it was the same with Christ. When he was here on earth, yes, he was unattractive in the sight of men, but with the sight of faith, people could see the beauty, of course, the sight of faith. This is how it is with us. You cannot see the beauty of the gospel without faith. When you have faith, then everything changes. The faith, the beauty, rather, of Christ is spiritually discerned. It's spiritually discerned. When you have faith, then you see how beautiful it is. Christ is beautiful because of his love for me, because he went to the cross, because even though he knows my sins, all of my wicked sins, he still goes willingly to the cross. No murmuring, no reluctance. He suffers and dies for me. That is so beautiful. It's so beautiful. And all I need to do, I don't even need to do anything. I just need to believe. I am graciously saved, freely saved. Don't have to pay anything at all. Is that not beautiful? That's the beauty that we see, but it only comes by faith. You try explaining that to a man on the street, a worldling, they won't see it. But when you see it with the eye of faith, then it appears beautiful. And we can see it. That's the beauty of the gospel. But otherwise, he hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And so this is something we ought to remember. But verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. All of these things, well, of course, these words are not attractive to men. If an unbeliever were to hear these words now or to listen to these things, they would say, how depressing. All we're talking about is how people are despised. Christ is despised, rejected. What is so wonderful about this? But for us, there is a deeper meaning and beauty. He is despised and rejected of men. Well, we know this. He was rejected. He came to his own. His own received him not. Rejected of the scribes and Pharisees and so on. And he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. A man of sorrows. Well, there was a lot we could have said about this. I was almost thinking of making a whole sermon just on those words. A man of sorrows. Again, the Lord's sorrows during his earthly ministry were so great. He was, in a sense, preeminent in his sorrows. No one suffered as he did. Think of the ways in which he sorrowed. Think of all the hardships and the difficulties that he had in his life. He was struck with poverty. He had nowhere to lay his head. He didn't have a grand house. He was a poor man, poverty. He sorrowed when he saw the people around him. He sorrowed at the state of the nation. Remember, he said that they were as sheep without a shepherd. And he sorrowed over them. He saw the world around him and he sorrowed, just as we see the state of the world around us and we sorrow. His sorrow was much greater than ours because his love was much greater than ours. He sorrowed over the state of the nation. He wept over Jerusalem. The Jews rejected him, but he wept over them. Remember? He saw Jerusalem and he cried out because they would not come to him. He wept over Lazarus. When Lazarus died, he knew the sorrows of bereavement and death as the consequences of sin. He sorrowed over lack of faith. Lack of faith, unbelief, even amongst his own disciples, he would constantly say to them, where is your faith? He sorrowed over those things. He sorrowed, no doubt, when he was betrayed by Judas, even though he knew that these things would come to pass. That didn't make his sorrow any the less. He sorrowed when Simon Peter denied him. There was a betrayal and there was a denial. How much he would have sorrowed over these things. There was no indifference. He was a man just like us. And so he sorrowed so much in his time here on earth. And his sorrow on the cross, of course, the greatest sorrow of all. We spoke about this last week, but you think of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We cannot even begin to imagine the sorrow of Christ, the Son of God, being forsaken of God the Father. We cannot even take it in. So this is why he is called here a man of sorrows. But dear friends, when we think of this, again, it's not meant to cause us to despair or to be depressed or anything like that. This is actually a comfort to us. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows. Because, of course, we know sorrows in our own lives, some of us more than others. We all know sorrows. And again, this is to be expected. It's to be expected that we will know sorrows. To have sorrows is an ordinary part of life. It's an ordinary part of life. Ordinary life is not having joy every day, all day. That's not ordinary life. That's a Disney version of life. That's not real life. Ordinary life in this fallen world, we have sorrows. Every single one of us, we know this. This is real life. But when we read here that Christ was also a man of sorrows, well, it gives us comfort. He knows, he can empathize with us. He can sympathize with us. As we read in Hebrews chapter 4, he is touched with that feeling of our infirmities. We know that he understands. You know, there was a pop song many years ago. I think I've mentioned this a few times in preaching, maybe not recently. There was a pop song when I was unsaved on the radio. Used to, well, it was really mocking God and trying to make out that God is unfair. God is unfair. And one of the lyrics went like this: what if God was one of us? What if God was one of us? And the implication is God doesn't know what it's like to be us. God just sits on high in heaven and we have to suffer here below. What if God was one of us? Well, we know that God was one of us. He was man. He did come down. This songwriter obviously didn't understand basic Christian theology. He was one of us. He is one of us. He's even now at the right hand of the Father. He is still the God-man. And he's interceding for us. He sympathizes, he empathizes, and that gives us comfort. The Lord knows us, and the Lord will bless us. He will bless us when we are laid low by poverty. He will bless us when we are bereaved, just like he wept over Lazarus. Well, he knows what we feel when we lose loved ones. He knows what it's like to be betrayed. He knows what it's like to be denied. He knows what it's like to be lonely. We were speaking about loneliness the other day at the Seniors Fellowship. Think of the things he had to do on his own. Think of the temptation in the wilderness, Satan tempting him. He had to face it on his own. In Gethsemane, he had to depart from his three friends and suffer that on his own. He went to the cross on his own. The loneliness, as it were. Dear friends, he can empathize with these things. So this is not to bring us down. We know that he knows our sorrows because he too was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Well, we will look at those words next week. But dear friends, we see the beauty of these words. Christ was a man of sorrows. We have sorrows in our lives. But dear friends, we rejoice that Christ knows us. He knows our trials, our tribulations. We rejoice that our sorrows are only temporary. Because Christ has died for us, our sorrows will only be very short-lived. And then we have an eternity of bliss and joy. And even in the darkest times, we know that Christ is with us. This is how we can rejoice, even in times of great sorrow. But this is what the Lord has done for us. We see in these words very clearly his person and his work. May we love him and may we love the beauty of the gospel.